This morning's sermon text is the remainder of Micah 6, Micah 6 verses 9 through 16. And though I don't have it on the slides, I'm going to start in verse 8, because it's important that we remember verse 8 as we go into the rest of this text. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is wisdom to fear your name. Hear the rod of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales? And with a bag of deceitful weights, your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. And there shall be hunger within you, and you shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. This is the word of the Lord. So this text this morning is very heavily a statement of judgment. Your Bible may even have the heading Destruction of the Wicked. And so that text this morning does not, or that this text this morning does not leave for necessarily an encouraging text, but rather one of destruction. And even as you can see from my sermon title, that this is not necessarily a happy text, as it looks at a wicked people and tells them that they are guilty, and it gives them a sentence of death or of desolation. And yet, as I was reading this text this morning, or not this morning, this week, I was reminded of a sermon that's become quite popular with, as odd as that sounds, with my generation, that many of us were heavily influenced by many pastors in my generation, and even my wife and others as well, of a sermon that was preached in the year 2002. The Baptist preacher, Paul Washer, he was at a youth conference, the Youth Evangelism Conference in Montgomery, Alabama. And his sermon was rooted on Matthew 7. And he's addressing the heresy of easy believism. This could be described as the idea of someone who has said a half-hearted prayer when they're 10 years old because someone urged them to do so. They kind of emotionally manipulated them. Or maybe all their friends were doing it, so they did it too. They walked an aisle, but there was no sign of discipleship, no sign of repentance. Sometimes the idea of, well, the Bible's probably true, so I guess that makes me a Christian. Or maybe the everyone in my family's a Christian, so I must be as well. That sort of proclamation of faith that's not really actually faith that's marked by anything. As we looked back at James last year, dead faith, or the bad religion of a faith that's not marked by works, but simply by a half-hearted confession that didn't do anything. And that's what Washer was addressing in this sermon, a faith that is no repentance, no discipleship, no desire to glorify God, but these youth students who are just as sinful as everyone else in their school, and yet they claim to be Christian. And this is what he says, and I'm going to read a quote, because this is why I was thinking of this sermon this week. He states, You will not find that any place in Scripture. You will not find that anywhere in Baptist history until about 50 years ago. What you need to know is that salvation is by faith, and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And faith alone in Jesus Christ is preceded by and followed by repentance, a turning away from sin, a hatred for the things that God hates, and a love for the things that God loves, a growing in holiness and not a desire to be like Britney Spears, again, 2002, not to be like the world and not to be like the great majority of American Christians, but to be like Jesus Christ. In response to this, the crowd roars. There's immense applause, to which Paul Washer responds with, "I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you." The silence was deafening. And that honestly is the best way that I can describe this text at this moment, especially when we remember how Micah opens the book. In Micah 1, Micah begins with the declaration that Samaria will be leveled. And while this chapter could refer to both cities, and there's some who think it does, it seems to me that it closes by referring to the desolation of Jerusalem. So where chapter 1 was Micah going throughout the map of Israel and of Judea and listing all these different places and saying, these places will be destroyed. And then he states with Samaria will be leveled. And then here, at the very end, he refers to the city. In verse 9, he references the city. And then again, in verse 16, he makes that appeal to the city. And he's describing and referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, and the, specifically the destruction of Jerusalem that will happen in 586. So Judah, don't clap over the destruction of Israel, over Samaria. Don't clap over the destruction of the wicked, because you will be judged as well. Your city will be destroyed as well. And there's an appropriate caution for us in there as well, that we should not rejoice over the punishment of sinners without remembering our own sinfulness first. So to look back, though, at the previous verse, and I already mentioned Micah 6:8, but this is what was set up for them. This is what God required of them, but also what God requires of all humanity. This was the conclusion of the indictment in last week's text. He sets up that question, what does God require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. And as I mentioned last week, that this was a reminder of what was stated in the book of Deuteronomy. And yet this is also what Jesus later summarizes as loving your neighbor and loving God. So God has told you what you ought to do. And the question becomes after that, how are you doing with these things? How well are you loving God? How well are you loving neighbor? And yet when it comes to most of us with self-evaluation of our sins, most of us tend toward leniency. We evaluate ourselves as much better than we deserve. We make excuses. Though some of us may be harsher on ourselves, even so, we are all far greater sinners than we realize. And to jump ahead of myself, but for good reason, we ought to be reminded that Jesus is also a far greater Savior than we realize. But consider Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler. This is a biblical example where we see of someone being far more lenient than they deserve. The man comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he ends up telling Jesus that he has kept all of the commandments since he was a child. And Jesus looks at him and tells him, "Okay, go and sell all you have and give it to the poor." And so Jesus looks at him and says, "You tell me you've kept all the commandments since you were young, but you're not even keeping the very first one." Because the man leaves because he's got great possessions. And those great possessions meant more to him than following Christ. "You shall have no other gods before me." And this man dared to say, "I've kept all of these commandments since I was a child," when his possessions were his very God. He thought he was doing much better than he actually was. And yet, the scariest thing about it is, When it comes to our obedience to God's requirements, it doesn't matter how well we evaluate ourselves. We're not the judge. God is. And his standard for obedience is perfection. So our generous self-evaluation, where we give ourselves extra points for trying, will not help. And it reminds me of the conversation I'm sure many of us have had. We've spoken with someone, and they say, you know what, I've made an agreement with God, and I'll just do my best, and he'll let me in. And it's the same thing. We think, we know we're not doing our best. We know what our best is, and we know we're being lazy about it, but we make excuses. We say, well, I tried, but if we're being honest, did we try? And that's why whenever I hear that, I think that's really a raw deal, and that's a worse deal than the gospel. If it's I'll try my hardest and God will let me in, the gospel is we sinned and Jesus did everything for us. It's a much better deal to just return from our sin and believe that Christ paid it all. It's unfortunately that deal people make with God is the worst deal they could make because they're not honest with themselves. But let's listen to the words of the judge in verse 9, where the judge declares the verdict and the sentencing. He calls the city, and again, that city is Jerusalem. The voice of the Lord cries to the city as it and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. And I want to further state the reason why I am fairly confident this is referring to Jerusalem is if we remember the timeline of Micah's writing, Micah references three different kings, and only the first of those kings is when Samaria was a country. So if Micah's book is continuing out through this time, Micah starts maybe, or the first king's reign starts in 750, 722 is when Samaria falls. So if Micah's writing throughout the time of those three kings, it would seem that the latter half of the book is writing at one of the later kings. So 40 years after the fall of Samaria is when Micah is still writing. And oftentimes in the prophets, the phrase the city or the faithful city, the glorious city or the faithless city or things of that nature, those sort of constructions refer to the city of Jerusalem. So the Lord speaking to the capital is intending to speak to the whole country. To hear of the rod or tribe and the one who was appointed it. The rod or the tribe would be referring to, again, Jerusalem. Hear how what they have done with what God has given them. Hear of the tribe and how they have done in showing obedience to the Lord their God. The Lord who has called them out of Egypt, who took a people who were not a people and made them into a people and gave them a law and gave them a covenant. He's calling them forward to say, how do you stand? It's almost like he's asking, how do you plead in response to this indictment? But he doesn't give them the chance to answer. Because before he speaks of any specific claim of this sort, he asks them two questions. And they're two rhetorical questions in a manner, where he asks, can I forget any longer the treasures of the wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Should I forget about all of the wickedness that the wicked have done? And answering that question, you know, even in your own mind, the idea is, should God ignore wickedness? Should God ignore sin? All of us would say no. If God is holy and righteous and just, then no, he should punish sin. But as we keep going throughout the text, things change a little bit. Because he describes the wicked here as having storage units that are bursting, filled with the things they've acquired from their misdeeds. They used a shortened ephah, or as the ESV translates it here, a scant measure. The ephah was about half a bushel, so to have a shortened ephah was to change the way in which they measured it so they could shorten the people that they were selling things to. And another way of saying this is like saying that you used a light pound. That doesn't make any sense because a pound is 16 ounces regardless of what scale it is because that's how we measure and evaluate a pound. But this would be the instance of which someone's got a 14 and a half inch weight and they put it on one side of the scale, and they fill the bag up until it hits that 14 and a half ounces, but then they say, oh, this is a pound, this is 16 ounces. So they've used a faulty scale or a faulty weight to shorten the person they're selling things to so that it's lighter than it's supposed to be. And it's kind of like how when you go to the doctor and the doctor's scale always says you weigh more than the scale says at home. And yet that's the question in verse 11. Verses 10 and 11, should God ignore those of you who are cheating others? In short, both of these questions simply ask, should God allow the guilty to go unpunished? And of course, the answer that everyone would answer at this point is no, you should judge wicked people. And if we know anything about the character of God, I hope you know that he is holy, that he hates sin, and that he will pour out his wrath on sinners, so that he must judge the things that he is asking about them. He's asking them about. He must judge these issues. Because when it comes to God's justice, we all desire that God would pour out his wrath on the worst of the worst. And it's interesting, my wife and I were talking about this last night, because I had I have a friend who's a pastor, and whenever he's doing any sort of evangelism or even just teaching people about God's justice, he always uses the example of Hitler, because up until about 30 minutes ago, that was normally the picture of the person you could use to say this is the worst person you could think of, and now with all sorts of Holocaust denial, it gets a little muddy, unfortunately, which is silly. But the conversation Vanessa and I were talking about was, when you're thinking about the wicked people, you can use someone like Hitler or Pol Pot or Mussolini or these dictators who killed all sorts of people, and you would ask, should God judge those people? And the answer is always, or almost always, yes, he should. And yet, we don't go far enough in that. We ignore the person with wicked scales because it's not that bad. And yet here, anyone who's been cheated would say, you know what, that person should get what's coming to them. That person should get theirs. That person, you know, they should get their karma. Now, as Christians, we probably, hopefully, don't talk like that. But we do long for the day when someone who seems to get away with whatever will face judgment. And even looking at current events in our own community, this young man who murdered this other young man that still has not been caught, while we long for and pray for and hope that the Gila County Police or San Carlos Police or whoever's jurisdiction it is at this point find this man and punish him appropriately, as Christians, we can hope and know that vengeance belongs to the Lord and he will repay. And we even think back to the issue of Emily Pike. And while we may never get answers on that, unfortunately, we can take comfort in knowing that God will judge the wicked appropriately. But the man with wicked scales is the one who has two sets of weights for the purpose of deceit. And this is specifically condemned in Deuteronomy 25, as well as Leviticus 19, 35, and 36. I won't read it, but I think Dave can throw it up real quick. And specifically, though, that statement of, in verse 36, you shall have just balances, just weights, and just ephah. So God is telling them, you must be honest in your business dealings. And then here, there's an indictment saying, you haven't done that. God is going to uphold his law and punish for the laws that are broken. Because a law that is not upheld is not a law, it is just a suggestion. And when a law is broken, it has an appropriate punishment. And yet we rejoice in knowing the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. But in his good time, he will punish sin. And yet the man who charges one set of people with a lighter weight, claiming it's heavier, and then sells to others for a discount unjustly is a cheat. In a modern day, and this is maybe an overly specialized example, but you can swap out something in a moment, and I think you'll understand it nonetheless. In the modern day, this is the person who goes to a yard sale with a struggling widow who's selling off her late husband's possessions because she has to move and needs to find out how to make pay her bills still. And, you know, a man goes and sees the woman selling her, again, this is where it gets specialized, but swap it out for what you think fits, sells her man's or her husband's 1960 pre-CBS Fender Stratocaster. He knows it's worth tens of thousands of dollars because of its rarity, but the widow doesn't know anything about it. He tells her because of the scratches, the age, the wear, because of the dirty pots, because of the discoloration, she won't get much for it. But, you know, he says she can maybe get $800, but he'll give her $1,000 because of her situation. But he knows she could simply hop on the internet and find it's worth way much more. But she agrees because he thinks he's being generous. And then he goes and hops on the internet and brags to all his buddies on some message forum about the deal he made. He knew he was robbing the woman. And the woman thought she was getting out because she didn't know any different. And I've read stories like that more than once. But swap it out for whatever fits, for baseball cards or coins or stamps or furniture or whatever has any value. Things like this happen all the time. We think we're getting a deal, but we know we're being dishonest. Or it's the accountant who has two sets of books. Or any instance when someone knows their numbers are off or their reports are off or whatever, and goes, well, it's not exact, but it's close enough, but they know that close enough isn't actually accurate. You know, we may not have an issue with unjust weights or measures, but even the way we evaluate other people is often an unjust weight or measure. And what we've seen in Micah already from chapter 3, they were devouring widows' houses. And here we see even more that their sins are listed. The Lord is drawing out their sins, and he's asking them how he should punish. Should I punish these things? Should I ignore them? And then in verse 12, he finally has that, I don't know why you're clapping, I'm talking about you moment, where he turns it directly to them. It's no longer that hypothetical or rhetorical, should I judge? You know, can I forget any longer? It is no, your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. The people of this city are the one who are guilty. The Lord's asking, should I punish the guilty? And then he follows up, do you realize that you are the ones who are guilty? And yet this text is somewhat reminiscent of David's interaction with Nathaniel in 2 Samuel, with Nathan. And Nathan tells him this story of one man who's guilty of stealing another man's sheep. And David gets angry and rightly asserts, this man deserves to be put to death. And then Nathan looks at him and says, David, you are the man. But it's not a sheep you've stolen, it's another man's wife. And if Nathan were to simply come to him and say, hey, David, you've sinned pretty bad, the question becomes, would David have realized the gravity of what he had done? Or would David just have put Nathan to death for challenging him? David acknowledges that a crime was committed and he understands that it should be punished. Now, Nathan is not intending to compare Bathsheba to an animal or sheep or wild or livestock. It's not an insult. But he's using a statement of saying, if this is true of this sheep, how much more important is it and how much more true is it of your act of murder and adultery? And that's why we see David's heart-wrenching confession and repentance in Psalm 51. David knows that he deserves God's judgment. And yet, he comes with a broken and contrite heart. The rich men in Jerusalem are full of violence. They're liars, they're cheats, and their rot has infected the entire nation. We must be careful, though, not to look at the sins of others, the sins of Israel or the Pharisees, and think that we are better off. We can even use other groups. We can easily look at the sins of other countries, of other religions, of those in, pick whatever country is a problem lately, the Muslims in Nigeria or in Iran or the Russians, and think we're better off than them. Well, having a blind eye to our own sinfulness. Or even we do this with our own political parties. It's really easy to look at another group and say, well, at least we're not like the Democrats because they're committed to killing babies. And then we ignore our gossip. We ignore our own ignorance to our own sin. We ignore the log in our own eye while pointing out the speck in others. And sometimes we ignore the log in our own eye while we're looking at the log in somebody else's. I certainly get that. But we need to make sure that we have just weights and measures, that we evaluate our own sinfulness with the same way we evaluate someone else's. And the Lord turns to them in verses 13 through 16 to communicate them what the punishment will be. You're guilty. The statement, the verdict previously is clearly being made guilty. And then 13 we read, therefore I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. So the verdict is guilty. The sentence is desolation. And the reason the word desolation is used here is because it's referring to the city. The punishment is being pronounced upon the city of Jerusalem. Because you have done these things, I will afflict you. And the punishment that is listed should be of no surprise to them because it corresponds with the punishments that are listed in Deuteronomy 28. I don't think I can understate the importance of understanding Deuteronomy 27 through 30 in understanding the prophets. If you want to understand what is going on in the latter or in the former prophets and the latter prophets, Deuteronomy 28 is extremely helpful to that, but so is Deuteronomy 30. But in short, to give a summary, because Deuteronomy is one of those hard books to really wrap your mind around, it's the last of the books of Moses. Deuteronomy is primarily a sermon, and the word means second law. And these are laws that are given to the people of Israel seemingly moments before they go into the promised land, just minutes before they go in to take the land of Canaan. And the book of Deuteronomy, much of it is repeating and even an exposition or a preaching of how the Ten Commandments should play out. And this book contains covenant stipulations. And that's what's found in chapters 27 and 28. In short, if Israel is obedient to God's law, they will be blessed. But if they're disobedient to God's law, they will be cursed. And in Micah, we see that it was the latter. They are cursed for their disobedience, that they've broken the laws of God. And specifically, we see even from Deuteronomy 25, the issues with just weights and measures from Leviticus 24 as well. And so what they read of in verses 13, 14, and 15 here in Micah 6 should be exactly what they expect. God tells them, if you're obedient to my laws and my commands, you will remain long. Your days in the land will remain long. But if you are disobedient, you will be cursed and you will be removed from the land that I have given you. And that is exactly what happened in 722 when Samaria falls, when Israel falls. It's exactly what happened in 586, 587, when Jerusalem and Judah are destroyed and they're thrown into exile and slavery. So verses 14 and 15 are specifically the reminder of what's coming from Deuteronomy 28, that though you plant, you won't benefit from it. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. There'll be hunger with you, and you shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You sow, but not reap. You tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. They will plant, but there will never be any harvest that comes. And famine is often a judgment that comes from God. God sends famine on wicked nations so they might repent. And in the Old Testament, God often uses famine to get the attention of his people. His control over the food source is a demonstration of his sovereignty. The harvest was viewed as a celebration of God's providence. So when they plant food and they receive nothing from it, it should be a clear message to them that the Lord wants to communicate to them that they need to repent. That's why two of the major feasts that they celebrate in their calendar is the harvest, because the response to harvest and providence is worship. So when God tells them, you'll plant, but you won't reap, it's a reminder of the curse that they would bear for their disobedience. And this is a repeated theme that pops up in various other places in the prophets. It pops up in Hosea and Haggai and Joel. And then in verse 16, it seems things get even worse as the sentence further states out. As he condemns them for keeping the statutes of Omri and the works of the house of Ahab, you've walked in their counsels that I may make you a desolation. And so Ahab and Omri are two kings that are from the northern kingdom of Israel. So they lived about 100 years prior to Micah's writing. And so the assumption is that the account of their wicked deeds has been spread. And yet these are among the two worst kings that Micah could have compared them to. The story of Omri is written in, actually both of these kings we read of in 1 Kings 16. It's in verses 15 through 26 we read of Omri, but in verse 25 we read, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. So as much as people might like to be compared to royalty, this is not the one they ought to be compared to. And Omri is the father of Ahab. Ahab is probably one of the kings we're a little more familiar with, as he's the primary antagonist in the narrative with Elijah. The husband of Jezebel, and both Jezebel and Ahab promote Baal and Asherah worship in Israel. And the text, if, you know, Omri was bad, the text seems to suggest that Ahab decided, I want to be better or worse than my own dear old dad. Where in verse 33 of 1 Kings 16, we read, and Ahab made an Asherah, and Asherah is going to be a statue of pagan worship. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord than the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. These are not two figures you want to be compared to. And yet, that's what the Lord has said. You have followed after the worst kings. You have followed after the kings who have done more to anger the Lord your God than any other king before them. So Micah, in writing the Lord's words here, is asserting that they have not only rejected the ways of the Lord, but they have followed in the worst ways possible. What has the Lord required of you? And yet, what have you done? You followed in the example of the most wicked kings. And as the king goes, so goes the nations. Or so goes the nation, excuse me. But the indictment that is spoken against the city of Jerusalem, I will make you a desolation. You shall bear the reproach of my people. We see that come to pass as they're removed from their land and the temple is destroyed. And they're in exile for 70 years. And God works in that exile for their good. Wicked rulers are often a form of judgment from God. However, wicked rulers are never an excuse for wicked action. Simply because the king is wicked, or the governor, or the president, or the dictator, whatever monarch, never gives an individual an excuse to act wicked as well. Or even better, if a wicked king or wicked president is there, equally an opposite wickedness is also not permitted. Loving your neighbor is never, there's never an exception to love your neighbor simply because somebody else is in sin. It can be really easy to look at the text like this one this morning and think one of two things. Either, what on earth does this text in Micah have to do with me? That was the Old Testament. The kingdom was destroyed. They got it back. So what? Move on. I mean, it's really easy to think, so? Or, even worse, that was Old Testament. What does that mean for me today? Or the other faulty viewpoint would be, I'm glad I'm not as bad as them. I've never cheated anyone with uneven scales. I've never been dishonest in my business dealings, or I've never worshipped Baal or Asherah, and I certainly haven't done what Omri or Ahab have done. But if we're being honest, the evaluation for our lives is not better than Ahab. It's not better than Omri. It's not better than dishonest business people. Because frankly, that's a low bar. The bar is perfect obedience to God's commands. And yet we've all fallen short of that. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And the scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death. And that's the sentence. The verdict for all of us is guilty. And the sentence is death. The good news is that though that's where our text ends, that's not where the Bible ends. And we have a good and righteous king to follow. Follow King Jesus. Don't follow in the ways of Omri or Ahab or even in our own president situation. Don't follow any human, mere human president, whether it's one you like or dislike or whether whatever. The example and the setting to pursue after is not a mere human being, it's Christ. To take up your cross, deny your sins, and follow him daily. And it's appropriate that we are always questioning our actions to evaluate how they glorify God. Do my actions glorify King Jesus? And it can be tempting to allow our actions to be aligned or justified by other people. But those are never appropriate. If we allow ourselves to say, at least I'm not as bad as that person, we're always going to find someone worse. Or, well, they're doing this also, so I must be fine. I mean, even if we look at an instance and say, well, my pastor does this, so it must be okay. Well, frankly, don't look at me. Look at Jesus. I sin too. But we ought to all turn from our sins and pursue Christ. And it goes back to the question that starts it all. How well have you done justice? How well have you loved kindness? How well have you walked humbly with your God? How well have you loved God, and how well have you loved your neighbor? And if we stop there, it should humble us, and maybe it should scare us too, because the standard is perfection, and we will always make excuses. And the people of Israel and the people of Judah, they would go to war in the name of Yahweh, and they would boast of being his people, but then they would turn around and worship Baal or Asherah. They wouldn't keep his commands. And yet we're not that different. And our only hope and our only Savior before the holy judge is Jesus. We're deserving of the same punishment of death, of desolation, because we, in the same manner, have been created in the image of God and still choose to spurn our Creator. So should God acquit the man with wicked scales? Should God ignore that the guilty are deserving of judgment? And the answer is no, he shouldn't. But we have better news that not only has God not acquitted the one with wicked scales, he has already poured out his judgment on Jesus. We are not acquitted by the Father, but Jesus was punished so that we might be forgiven. Our sins are not ignored. They're forgiven. Because the wrath was placed upon Jesus and he took our place. He took our punishment because we are guilty. And that through his death, through his atoning sacrifice and his substitution for us, he has taken our sins and he has given us his innocence. He has given us his righteousness. And it's remarkably different than simply God ignoring our sins or simply forgetting our sins. Jesus has satisfied the wrath that we deserve so that he might be the Savior that would provide forgiveness for our sins. And yet we cannot simply think, I'm forgiven, so let me do whatever I want. That's the temptation that Paul draws out in Romans 5 and 6. Should I continue on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. And the summary that I would give for all of Paul's letters is a redeemed people must act accordingly. And that was the same standard that was given for the people here in Jerusalem, in Judah, in Israel, in Samaria. I have called you out of Egypt. I have made you my people. Now act according to my ways. Same standard is given for Christians. If you are redeemed, you ought to act in obedience to the commands of God. The people of Israel did the opposite. God had purchased them out of slavery, given them a land, but instead of obeying his laws, they wandered off into idolatry. So to return us back to the beginning, what is our faith marked by? The Christian faith should have three basic attitudes: repentance, faith in Jesus, and obedience. And it can be easy to hear some of these things and think that it is a heavy burden, but be reminded that the yoke of Jesus is easy, his burden is light, and that he covers all unrighteousness. So turn from your sins, confess that Jesus is Lord, obey his commands. We are not saved by our works, we are not saved by our obedience, but we are saved so that we might be obedient. And as we remember Ephesians 2, we're reminded that it is by grace we have been saved through faith so that we might be obedient to the good works that God has prepared for us from long ago. So what does God require? To love God, to love neighbor. What does it look like to love God? How do you demonstrate love of God? By obeying his commands. And due to time, I won't stretch this out, but a question for you to think through when you get home today, and really every day, is the reminder of what has God commanded me to do? What has God commanded me to do today? We have that fleshed out in Scripture. And it's a wonderful thing that we would desire to be obedient to what God has commanded. Jesus tells us that we ought to love one another. And it's not to earn salvation, but it's a sign of salvation that has already been received. To worship God and obey his commandments. Christians ought to act like Christ. We have a king to follow. A king who gave up his life so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be raised to a new life in Christ. And yet we will fail. We will not perfectly love God. We will not perfectly love neighbor. And we are encouraged to know that Jesus saves to the uttermost. And when we fail, when we sin again, we turn once again from our sins. We repent again, daily repenting, daily turning to Jesus, daily turning to the cross, rejoicing in the finished work of Christ, that he died, that he rose again, that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Wonderful, joyous Christian message. So pick up your cross and follow him, and seek to obey King Jesus. Let's pray.